We'll begin reading at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spat on him. And they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, "Leave him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion, those who were with him, were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him when they were looking out from afar, among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary, the mother Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there with the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the stone tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate says to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we come before you this morning in the name of your Son. We thank you that we have the gospel. We thank you that In the gospel, we see your love. In the gospel, we see your truth. In the gospel, Lord, we see what your Son has done for us. And we thank you, Lord, that this is the story that we have. This is our story. This is the story you've given us, Lord, that you so love the world that you gave your one and only Son. And so, Lord, as we are here with this portion in front of us, we would ask for the frame of mind, Lord, to receive the truth that it contains, that as we try to understand and grasp and comprehend the sacrifice of your Son, that your Spirit might enliven in our hearts and just motivate us to deeper love, because we love you because you first loved us, and the demonstration of your love was at Calvary. And Lord, we want to see the love of God. We want to experience that love this morning in a new way. We want to be able to share it with others. We want that love to flow in us and fill us so that in light of all the things that happened to us, it would become the bedrock of our souls. Lord, we ask this for your glory. We ask you, Lord, to help us to see Jesus. And then we pray this for his glory in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very difficult to come to this passage and know exactly what mindset we should take as we approach it. After 2,000 years of church history and tradition, it's hard for us to enter into the sentiment, the mentality of the author, Gospel Matthew, as he wrote these words in the first century. The cross has been glamorized, romanticized, sentimentalized. It has become a work of art and a decorative ornament in house jewelry. It's hard for us to appreciate just the magnitude of what we're reading here, and it forces us to think deeply about what is taking place. In many ways, crucifixion was, at the time, one of the worst possible ways a person could die. It could be argued that there were more painful ways of dying, but none as long or as excruciating out of the cross from the Latin, as crucifixion. For what crucifixion was intended by the Romans, first it was developed earlier and the Romans perfected it. It was really intended to be not only a punishment but a torture. And it wasn't only meant to be a punishment and a torture, it was also meant to be an example. It was meant by the Romans to set an example to show the world, this is what happens when you defy our power. This is what happens when you disobey our laws. Now, the Romans understood how terrible it was, and so no Roman citizen could be crucified. They could be executed, but they could not be crucified. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves and for the worst offenders in the empire who were not citizens. It was intended to be humiliating, it was intended to be degrading, and it was intended to be extremely painful. It is often assumed that a person died from crucifixion because of the loss of blood. But if we look at Jesus as an example of that, we must recognize that his experience was far worse than the ordinary crucifixion. The crucified ones were intended to hang on a cross for days. They were very much alive for days on the cross, which is what makes it so terrible a form of execution. Where, as we know from history, the French guillotine was actually created as a merciful form of execution. The idea being that the accused and condemned would die instantly. But here was the exact opposite. The intent of the Romans was not to end your life quickly. It was not to end your life mercifully. It was to prolong your suffering for as long as possible so that you would be a living example of what it meant to defy Rome. When Pilate flogs Jesus, there is a sense in which his motivation to doing that was twofold. We are told that Pilate had Jesus flogged. Why? He had already announced that he believed Jesus to be innocent. Pilate was no fool. He understood the winds he was up against. Flogging Jesus was a desperate attempt at generating pity, or at the very least, killing Jesus before his crucifixion. Because a man who was flogged was as good as dead as a result of it. And so when Pilate has Jesus flogged, the suffering and the physical damage that Jesus endures from that flogging would, under normal circumstances, be life-threatening, if not life-ending. And his physical visage would be so marred that, as the prophet would say, he would be hardly recognizable as a human being. And so when Pilate parades Jesus before the religious establishment, the Jewish leaders, the priests, the scribes, the elders, and he says, "Behold the man." The irony is dripping in those words. "For he has no longer looks like a man, but rather like meat, dripping blood from everywhere." And so crucifixion was worse than that. It was the worst form of punishment that could be conceived at the time, primarily because it was intended to last as long as possible. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "The cross is God's truth about us, and therefore it is the only power which can make us truthful. When we know the cross, we are no longer afraid of the truth." The cross not only shows us the truth about us, it also shows us the truth about God and about Jesus. And so what can we see about us? What can we see about God? And what can we see about Christ in this portion that we've just read this morning? What does the cross show us about us? What is the truth, God's truth, about us revealed in the cross? Well, the first thing that we have to observe right away is just the very violence of the event. This is a violent event. This is an event that is just characterized by grotesque, obscene violence. And as John Stott writes, before we can see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. And so what we see here in this revelation about who we are as human beings, what is true about us, is that we are a violent race. We are a race, we are a people who are prone to violence. The non-Christian historian Bart Ehrman says this: "The crucifixion of Jesus was a public spectacle, a vicious and degrading punishment that involved extreme physical pain and humiliation." Jürgen Moltmann, a Christian theologian, writes, "The crucifixion is the most brutal form of torture invented by human beings." And here in this portion of Scripture, it becomes emblematic of us. Satan didn't create this, we did. This is the artifice of humanity. This is our idea. This comes from our sinful hearts. The very first verse we read this morning, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus. Isn't it interesting in this portion as it begins here, it talks about soldiers. It's interesting when we think about the history of the human race. Whenever you sit and you sit in a history class, what are you studying? What is it that we study when we study history? We study war. That's what we study. We study war. We study conquest. We study empire. We study the rise and fall of empires. And when we read about those things and we study them in the kind of sanitized, sterile textbooks, we fail to remember that every time an empire rose, it meant people fell. They fell in battle. They were killed. They were crushed. They were beaten. And when an empire fell, it happened to them. It's interesting when I teach my students world history, they're often shocked when I ask them this question, why did human beings create armies? Like going back to the very beginning, the dawn of civilization, why did human beings create armies? What was the purpose? And almost every student will say, oh, it was to conquer their neighbors. I said, no, that's not the historical evidence. They created armies to control their own people. They created armies to use the threat of violence against their own people. It was only later that they got the idea, oh, wait, we can control our people. Maybe we can control those people. Or those people. Or those people. But from the very dawn of history, our society has been marked, our world has been marked by violence. Do we need to check the headlines this morning? After 6,000 years of experience, have we figured out how to live peaceably with one another? Has violence become a thing of the past? Are we beating our swords into plowshares this morning? I think not. We've just come up with more interesting ways of slaughtering one another. I find it so ironic that people object to Christianity because at the heart of Christianity is such a bloody event. They go, oh, I could never accept Christianity because look, at the heart of it is this brutality, this violence, this bloody sacrifice. How could you worship a God that would call for such a bloody sacrifice? And I say, because we're a bloody race. Look, our hands drip in blood. And just because you wear a suit or you go to work at Wall Street, don't you think that for a moment that you are somehow better? Did you ever notice that every apocalyptic movie ends in a dystopian future? I've never seen a movie where the world ends and humanity comes together and says, let's make a better world. No, what do you find? You find Mad Max. The Road, Terminator. Why? Because deep in our hearts, we know that civilization is a thin veneer. And you strip away that civilization, and believe me, it wouldn't take much. Just look at what happened during the pandemic or the riots of 2020, where the cities burned. Doesn't take much to strip that away to reveal what's in our hearts. The crucifixion is about violence. It's about abuse. Spurgeon writes, my brethren, bad as man is, methinks he never was so bad, or rather his badness never came out to the full so much as when gathering all of his spite, his pride, his lust, his desperate defiance, his abominable wickedness into one mouthful, he spat into the face of the Son of God. What does this say about us? Listen, you're here. Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ generated a lot of controversy for a lot of different reasons. A lot of people were offended at the violence of the film itself, and it is probably perhaps the most accurate portrayal of what flogging and crucifixion would look like. But what is interesting is that in the scene where they are about to pound the nails into the hands of Jesus, portrayed by Jim Caviezel, Mel Gibson is the one who takes the hammer and the nails. And Mel Gibson, the director, it's his hands in the film that are holding the nail and the hammer. And it was his way to, in a sense, say, I was there. This is me. This is us. But notice, it's not only that we are a violent race, we are a proud and blasphemous race. It is striking in this passage that the voices we hear mocking Jesus represent essentially what are the two great spheres of human organization. On the one hand, you have those that represent government, the centurions, the soldiers, the Roman garrison that is crucifying. We hear them mocking Jesus. We hear them blaspheming Jesus. We see them, and they represent government. They represent man's attempt to govern and organize themselves. The other voice we hear, the voices we hear, are those of religion. It's those of religion. It's and Matthew's very clear. It's the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They represent the religious establishment. They represent mankind's attempt to self-righteously get right with God. In fact, it was Jesus' message that exposed the hypocrisy of the religious establishment that generated so much animosity. It's striking that the sinners, the other two thieves who are crucified with Jesus, just get like a postscript where it says, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And what God is showing us is that what you would expect from thieves and robbers and condemned criminals, you hear from the most quote unquote holy people. They blasphemed him. They said he trusted in God. Let him deliver him. To this day, it still goes on. Richard Dawkins, very famous evolutionary biologist among the new atheists, said Jesus' death was a minor event in history, and the idea that had any kind of cosmic significance is absurd. And yet, 2,000 years later, one out of every three people on planet Earth still in some way identifies with this man. I'd say that's pretty cosmic. But not only are we like a violent race, not only are we self-righteous and arrogant, we're also ignorant and stupid. In Luke's gospel, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. But what struck me as being almost comical, if it wasn't so tragic, is here is Jesus crying out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why are you forsaking me? And they think he's calling to Elijah. Like, Are you not paying attention? Well, clearly you're not. Clearly you're missing what is happening here. Clearly you do not understand the significance of what is taking place. Oswald Chambers writes, all heaven is interested in the cross of Christ. All hell terribly afraid of it. While men are the only beings who more or less ignore its meaning. So we see that our situation is pretty desperate. We're a violent race, prone to violence, a history of violence. It's in our nature. We are a proud, arrogant race. We are a dumb, ignorant, stupid race. And what's sad is that even the best of us at the best moments in the face of such evil are powerless to do anything to stop it. Where were the disciples? We know they all had fled, save for John. And Matthew makes the observation that here were the most devoted followers of Jesus, the women, looking on afar off, and they were powerless. All of their devotion, all of their tears, all of their genuine care, concern, and love for Jesus was powerless in the face of such evil. That's why when people sing the song, all you need is love, 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 all you need is love. Not really. You see, because when we are confronted with evil, when we're face to face with evil, human devotion, human care, concern, compassion is really powerless. So what can we say? What does the cross teach us about us? Well, if we add it all up, and there's so much more, we would come to the conclusion that we are a desperately lost race. I mean, when you think about the fact that we were, as a human race, we were confronted with the most brilliant, kind, compassionate, loving, merciful, generous, just human being who had ever lived. And what did we do? We crucified him. No wonder the hymn writer would say, in his spotless soul's distress, I have learned my guiltiness. Oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great. Now, if the story was just some historical record, we could draw those conclusions about us, just like if we were to look at the Holocaust or the killing fields of Cambodia or Rwandan genocide of 1994. We could look at these things and say, what is wrong with us? What is wrong with us as human beings? We are profoundly broken. We are messed up. If that's where the story was, then really, truly, we would be without hope. And that's why Paul would say in the letters, in Ephesians specifically, that outside of the gospel, we are without hope. Without God, we're without hope. But what the cross also shows us are things about God. And what are those things about God? Well, first off, we know that God was in charge. God was in charge. Matthew makes it clear that even the actions of these sinful Roman soldiers who are gambling for Jesus' clothing while he hangs naked on the cross was part of the divine plan. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It was foretold because it was foreseen, and because it was foreseen, it was foreplanned. That it was part of his plan that he was in charge. that the death of Jesus was not the death of a martyr. It wasn't a tragedy. It wasn't an accident. Yes, it was an injustice, but it was not one without purpose. We also see here that God is righteous. God is righteous. Oswald Chambers writes, the cross of Christ is the revealed truth of God's judgment on sin. God is righteous. We sang this morning, mercy and truth have met together. There is something profoundly right in the wrongness of the cross. It was an injustice. It was the greatest crime in human history. But out of the cross, we find that God was reconciling the world to himself. How do we know this? How do we know that the divine fingerprints are all over this event? Well, we find that Jesus is silent. He is quiet. He does not complain. He does not lash out. He prays, but he's basically silent in the experience that he's going through. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't try to justify himself. He doesn't try to find a way of escape before his accusers. But the only complaint that comes from his lips, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't rhetorical. It was a genuine abandonment. And the pain of that abandonment was acutely felt by the Son of God, where he would reach back into the scriptures, inspired by the Spirit, given voice by David in Psalm 22, and he would pray, my God, why have you forsaken me? To draw attention to the fact that God's justice was being meted out on the Lord Jesus Christ. John, who was at the cross, would much later in life write these words, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I've always appreciated the faithful part. If I confess my sins, no matter how many sins I've committed, if I go to God, he's faithfully there, ready to forgive, restore the relationship, a fellowship with him. He wants to have fellowship with me. He wants to have fellowship with you. Can two walk together except they be agreed, the prophet would say. I have to agree with God about who I am, about who he is. Confession is a part of that process. But he's just to forgive my sins. You see, the penalty has already been paid. He can't punish me. And I know that sounds strange, right? But he really can't punish us if we're his children in Jesus, because the punishment has already been meted out. He is just in forgiving us because of what Jesus does at the cross. Not only does it show us that God is in charge and that he is just, but that he is love. For God so loved the world that he gave. Were there, when Jesus said those words to Nicodemus, Nicodemus had no idea what it meant when Jesus said, he loved us so much, he gave. He gave. In those words, he gave his only begotten son. What was the giving? This was the giving. This is Abraham walking up the mountain with Isaac. And Isaac saying to his father, "Father, here is the wood, here is the fire, but where is the lamb?" And Abraham says, "Son, God will provide himself the lamb." God will provide himself the lamb. What does it show us about Christ? The irony, the profound, ironic twist. He trusted in God. You bet he did. He trusted in God. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He trusted in God. "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He trusted in God. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. That was the point. In order to save others, he could not save himself. They didn't even realize they were preaching the gospel. He saved himself. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. That's what Jesus had been saying all along. The Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many. He identified with the guilty. He identified with the suffering. When we think about sin as a concept, we often will move it into sort of a theological category and talk about it kind of abstractly. We talk about sin, we talk about sins, but what we need to remind ourselves regularly that sin is not an abstract concept, it's not a theological construct, it's not just some kind of tenet or doctrinal statement, but sin has real-world consequences in our lives. And what are those consequences? Well, condemnation, guilt, abandonment, humiliation, degradation. These are the consequences of sin. If we allow sin to continue in our lives unchecked, if we allow ourselves to pursue sin with enthusiasm and passion, if we allow ourselves to be dominated by sin, whether individually or collectively as a society, what do we receive? Chaos, confusion, condemnation, ultimately death. And that's all that Jesus experienced. He had to die this way. There was no merciful euthanasia. Even though the wages of sin is death, of all the ways he could have died, he had to die this way. Because it's in this way that he fully embraces all the consequences of our sin. The humiliation. He hung there naked on the cross. The degradation, being spat on. The loss of humanity, beaten to the point where he doesn't even look like a man. The shame, the condemnation, the rejection, the abandonment, and then the death. But he didn't deserve it. You, me, we do. And he takes that place for us. He does it willingly. He does it freely. He did it joyfully. Not that there was any joy on the cross in the sense of the suffering, but for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And that is why Augustine would write, the death of the Lord our God should not be a cause of shame for us. Rather, it should be our greatest hope and our greatest glory. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement? Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to meditate on the cross. For in it we see the awfulness of our sin, and in it we see the lost estate that we are in. Apart from Christ, we thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you endured the cross. You despised its shame. And because of that, you are set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We praise you, Lord Jesus, this morning for your victory that you share with us, that we have victory in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that when it came time, that love that you have for us, oh Father, was shown on the cross. You demonstrated that love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, as we go forth into this week and we are confronted by our own sin, help us remember that the remedy is always the cross. It is always your grace. Help us to know the cross, Lord, so that we might know the truth. And the truth would set us free. Lord, we ask this for your glory. In the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.